I would like to turn you in the Word of God, firstly to John's Gospel, chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6. And these events follow on from that miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. The narrative proceeding in verse 22, the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee, or what dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And then let us turn to our portion and text for this evening, which is Psalm 132, verse 15. Psalm 132, verse 15. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
Last time in our study, we considered the words of verses 13 and 14 in this Song of Degrees, which speak concerning the city of Jerusalem, here referred to as Zion. And we thought about the history of that place, something of its origins and where it began, its very heathen origins, and considered those references to it early in the book of Joshua. How that some attempts were made, but unsuccessfully so, to conquer it down through the centuries. And how it was not until the appearance upon the scene of David that the city was finally taken from the Jebusites, that they were ousted, that which belonged to the Jebusites in Jerusalem was leveled, and that it became the capital city of the kingdom of Israel and Judah. And thereafter, not only was there the king's palace, but ultimately the temple and the Ark of the Covenant in the midst of the temple, the installing of which we believe to have been the origin or the time when these words were first inspired and written. But we acknowledged from various scriptures that Jerusalem is ever a type of the Church of God, the Church universal, and also to a certain extent the local church. And we sought to draw parallels between the historic and geographic city of Jerusalem and David's experience and dealings with it, and the history of the Church of God in terms of those who constitute the church, in terms of you and I as believers. We who, like that city, were by nature of the world and riddled with heathendom and that which defied God and his word and his people. And for how long we labored under those circumstances, and how certain attempts we perhaps made in unregenerate days at self-reformation and at self-righteousness were all unavailing. And it was not until that King of Kings, until David's greater son appeared upon the scene of our lives, that ultimately conquest was made through that access, to use John Bunyan's analogy, of ear gates, and the entrance in of the Word of God and his truth, that salvation came. How did such a state of affairs come about? Verse 13 told us, "For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation." God chose his people. Through the work of salvation, he conquered them, and he removed from them every last vestige of heathendom and irreligion and unbelief, that he might be installed there as their God and their king. that they might be rebuilt after his image, that he might dwell among them individually and corporately as a church. And we gloried in the truth that is here presented, that we should be desired by God that he might dwell in us. And not only that, but he goes on to say, this is my rest forever. And we thought what is signified by the fact of God being at rest, that his work should be completed, that he should be satisfied in that which is done, and the glorious allusion to eternity which is here, that this God is our God forever and ever, in this world and in the world that is to come. And so it was that we concluded last time in the glorious words of Revelation chapter 21. But there is more truth and there are more promises, indeed there are more I wills for us to consider in the 15th verse. Notice indeed how many times God says, I will, in these few verses, a fact that we considered previously, comparing the prayer of verse 9 to the answer of verse 16. These are things which God determines to do. These are things which are in the will of God to do. And if God has decreed to do a thing, and if a certain act or work is specified in his divine eternal blueprint, then it must come to pass. And it will be so, for God has willed it. And so in verse 15, he tells us regarding his people, regarding his church, I will abundantly bless her provision. I will abundantly bless her provision. Now, this clause in itself is redolent with truth. And the first point to register is the fact that there is a provision for the people of God. It is announced without any preamble. It is referred to here as though it were already a matter of fact, which should need no further explanation, that there is a provision for the people of God. This city upon a hill which they constitute, this heavenly Zion, which they are by grace and salvation, is not a city in a state of famine. It is not a city in which there exists a state of want or lack or shortage or deficiency. It is a place where there is provision. Nor should we be surprised at this fact or wonder why. Because this truth that there is a provision for the Lord's people follows on from the truth expressed in verses 13 and 14 that he will dwell there himself. My friends, let us remember what we know concerning God, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, that all things are his, that God is able to supply all our need according to his riches in glory, and the magnitude of that which belongs to God, the wealth of God, if we may so call it, that which belongs to him is incalculably great, because all things belong to him. And this God, who owns, who is the creator, who is the rightful owner of everything, dwells in the midst of his people. Now, my friends, if this be the case, and Scripture tells us that it is, How is it possible that God's people, in whose midst he dwells, should stand in want or need or shortage of anything? It is simply not possible. Because if they have God, they have all things. If they have God in their midst, then they have everything that they could need or want or ask or desire in their midst. Alas, that there are many times in our personal lives as Christians or in our lives corporately as a church when we do not feel it to be so. When we think that we are without, that we think that we are impoverished, that we go along in some emaciated way, peaking and pining for that which we imagine ourselves not to have. What is the problem when such a state exists? What problem brings such circumstances about? Is there an absence of God? No. Is there some reduction in God? No. Is there some recession in the divine economy? No. My friends, if we have not, or believe ourselves to have not, then the problem is most surely with us. Because we have either not asked, or not sought, or not knocked, or not realized the way in which God has answered, or been blind to the manner in which he has made provision. Our doubts and fears arising, our sin obscuring and beclouding our view, has caused us to fear that we are in lack, has caused us to imagine that there is some deficiency in the divine supply. Or perhaps we have ceased to feed upon that which is given to us. Perhaps the problem is with our diet, with our behavior. Because the fact remains, my friends, that God dwells amongst his people and that God is the God of all things. And if these things be coupled together, then the consequent truth is that his people must have all things. They must have this provision. And if the presence of God were not sufficient to convince the doubting saint that he has a provision, there is not simply the presence of God, but there is also, if we may reverently so call it, the attitude or posture of God, that God is at rest amongst his people. We touched upon this fact last time. This is my rest forever. God is in the midst of his people, and he is at rest amongst them. Now, my friends, let us consider the situation from a human point of view. Let us put ourselves in the position, let us say, of a parent or a person upon whom others are dependent or an individual who has responsibility to make provision or supply for others who are looking unto them for it. At a human level now. Let us suppose that we had been asked to cater for a friend to prepare a meal for the family, but there was some shortage of supply, that the work was not yet complete, that the provision was not yet made, that the meal was not yet ready. We could not, under those circumstances, rest. We could not, under those conditions, sit down as though there was no problem. For as long as provision was not made, and if that provision were our responsibility, we would be at pains, we would be labouring to provide it. But, my friends, God is not, in this analogy of these verses depicted, as being in any way anxious seeking to provide that which is lacking. God is at rest, which is token to us, which is proof positive, which is ultimate evidence that provision is already made. That all things are made ready, that the guests might be bidden. God is present, then there must be provision. God is at rest, then there must be provision. But also, God is sovereign, so there must be provision. You see, we read in that previous verse that God chose Zion. Let us return again to the earthly parallel. Let us think of David's works in that city. Let us remember how he behaved himself in regard to the physical, the geographical Jerusalem. He had a great desire to make it his capital city. He waged war against those aliens, those impostors which occupied it, and he drove them out. And having done so, he installed himself there. And we read last week in 2 Samuel chapter 5, David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Milo and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons. And they built David an house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. Immediately that David was in the city, he began to make provision for that city. He had chosen it, he had conquered it, he was dwelling in the midst of it. It was inconceivable then that he would not also make ample provision for it. And no sooner is he there than embassage is being made to the likes of Hiram, king of Tyre, that there might be materials for building and for construction, and workmen sent to the place. We might easily go on in these Old Testament histories to see how Solomon made yet more abundant provision, and such plentitude, such abundance, such wealth and riches bestowed upon the place and brought into Jerusalem that it became something of a wonder of the world. And even monarchs from as far away as Sheba in the southern part of Africa journeyed to Jerusalem to see Solomon and to see the state in which he lived and to see the abundance of that provision which was his. David chose Zion, David conquered Zion, so of course David would make provision for Zion. And in regard to his people, individually and collectively as the church, God has chosen them. God has saved them. It is therefore inconceivable that God would fail to make ongoing provision for them. My friends, one must pity those who take an Arminian view and imagine that they are saved on one occasion or one day, but that there is perhaps worry or concern or uncertainty whether they will remain saved or whether they will fall away and cease to be saved or whether they will be able to do enough or express enough grace or behave themselves in such a way as to keep themselves saved. And on they go in this state of great anxiety. And we think of other false religious systems which in a similar way, in a slightly different way, teach essentially a similar false doctrine. There must be this anxiety, this concern that having been saved or having attained to a state of grace, it might not persist or continue. This is not what we believe, because it is not what the Bible teaches. We are taught concerning ourselves that the Lord hath chosen us that the Lord hath desired us for his habitation, that he makes us his rest forever there to dwell, that he will provide. Indeed, we know from the book of Genesis and Abraham's own testimony that God's very name is that God who will provide. In fact, let me turn you to those words in the book of Genesis, because you know it is no coincidence that Abraham's experience occurred, as commentators and historians believe, upon this very mount, upon this very place that ultimately became Jerusalem and Mount Zion. There is no coincidence in this. Nothing here has occurred by chance or by accident. And you remember how Abraham's faith was tested, how he got so far as to raising the knife to slay that son of promise, the covenant heir, when God said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here am I," and he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. If you have a marginal reference, you will see that the translation of that Hebrew expression, Jireh, is "it shall be provided." The God who provides. The name Abraham here used was ascribed not to the place only, but also to the God of the place. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Provision will be made. And Abraham said so on Mount Moriah, afterward the Mount of Jerusalem, more latterly known as Zion. The Lord will provide. But there is yet more truth in the text before us, as well as the fact of a provision assured by God's presence, by God's posture of rest, by God's sovereignty. We are further told that God will abundantly bless her provision. And the words here used are very emphatic. It is one of these Hebrew verbs which effectively repeats itself. We come across many times the expression, verily, verily. And there is something of that contained in the Hebrew word here, "I will abundantly bless." Translated literally, "in blessing I will bless." A matter so emphatic, so certain, that it deserves repetition and a double statement. "I will abundantly bless her provision." As though it were not sufficient for God simply to make a supply, he further assures us that he will bless that supply, indeed that he will abundantly bless that supply. Because, you know, my friends, it is sometimes the case that the provision itself may not be sufficient. For an individual who is ill will gain no benefit from their food, however much is given to them. An individual whose digestion is suffering, or there is some malady or complaint there, in spite of the provision, will not obtain any benefit from it. But any such fear In the spiritual equivalent is here at once eradicated, because not only is it a provision, but it is a blessed provision. That is to say, God causes that provision to be effectual. He imbues it with a blessing and causes that blessing to be imparted to the recipient. This is what God does. This is the extent and magnitude of his grace in regard to his provision for us. Let me remind you of the very well-known words of Psalm 23, which tells us that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And then in the fifth verse of that same passage, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. God does not simply create a place of green pastures, but he brings his people into that place. He not simply supplies a stream of still and clear water, but he leads them beside it. God not only makes a provision of food or drink, but he literally prepares or sets the table in the presence of the one that hungers. He literally fills their cup for them that they may drink from it. Such is the magnitude of God's grace and his goodness, not simply to make a provision, but then to abundantly bless that provision. God supplies the means, and then God blesses those means. And there is a very practical application in this also, is there not? God blesses that which he himself has provided. Now, one obvious interpretation of these words is the scriptures of truth, the word of God. That which is described as bread, that which is described elsewhere as honey, as meat, as milk, as water, that which is elsewhere described as being more than our necessary food, the word of God. He has made an ample provision in his word, a complete supply. The entire canon of Holy Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, the word of God in its fullness and its entirety. And having made that provision, he says, I will bless this provision. I will command a blessing to proceed from this very particular provision. Now, my friends, what right-thinking individual with a provision from God and with the promise of a blessing attendant upon that provision would want to look for anything else? Who, in possession of the Word of God, would decide that what the church really needed, that what the Christian really needed, was something else? Not the word of God, but let us say entertainment, or music, or drama, or comedy from the pulpit, or gimmicks to appeal to the flesh. And then, having scraped together this meagre, this inadequate, this entire travesty of a provision, then ask God to bless this provision instead. What utter folly this would be. How futile, indeed how pointless and purposeless, when such ample provision has already been made with the promise of blessing sealed upon it. And yet such we know to be the state of much of Christendom in these days. They reject the word of God. They can't cope with the Bible. Certainly not the Old Testament. Not with much of the New. They want to water it down, they want to dilute it, they will try and survive on just an odd verse here or there, so mangled in mistranslation and misinterpretation as to be almost unrecognizable. And instead of the wondrous provision which God has made, they seek to man-made means and man-made alternatives and expect God to bless and to use those. My friends, he never will. Not to ultimate good. God has made a provision, and God has said, this is the provision that I will bless to the recipient. And it is utter folly. It is gross sin for man to seek for some alternative provision of his own making or devising, for this God will not and does not bless. I, says God, will abundantly bless her provision. This, the word of God, is a part of that provision of the church. But let us look at the second clause, where we are told something of the recipients of that provision. A description is here used of those who are the beneficiaries, of those, let us say, who are the eaters. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Here is a city. It is a capital city. It is Zion. It is the residence of the king. It is a place where he has his royal palace. It is a place where he dwells. It is a place where he makes an abundant provision and commands blessing upon that provision. Who then are the citizens of this city? What is the nature and description of those who live there, amongst whom this king has deigned to dwell? What is a description of those who are assembled around this table which the Lord himself has prepared? How may we describe those who take in their hands that cup which he has filled to overflowing? Are they the great? Are they the mighty? Are they those who are fat and flourishing? No, my friends, we look at those who are called to this feast. We look at those who are seated around this table which groans with a rich and royal fare. And we notice that they are poor. That they are poor. And my friends, here is a picture of you and I by nature. Those who were poor, those who had no supply, those who had no means of their own, those who had no source of food, those who were in terrible need. And these are they whom God has chosen. These are they who he by grace makes his citizens. These are they for whom he makes an abundant and a blessed provision. Not those righteous, but sinners. Not those who were well, but those who are sick. Not those gorging themselves upon the deeds of the flesh and upon self-righteousness and upon false religious systems, but those broken in sin, those bankrupt, spiritually speaking, who felt a need of him. These to whom God caused hunger to feel, these God ultimately brought in to satisfy that need. And oh, my friends, do you see the glorious appropriacy here, the connection between the need and the supply? Here are paupers. Here are bankrupts, here are insolvents, here are the poor and the needy. And here is a supply. And God joins the two together. Precisely what they had most need of, he provides. Oh, and what a picture of salvation is here, my friends, as we think of ourselves in our sins, in our natural state, as we were from birth. And what wretches we were, how emaciated. And yet for us God made this abundant supply and brought us unto it and brought it unto us. And exactly what we had greatest need of, that need he met. And here it is referred to as bread. Yes, we have spoken of other terms used of the word of God. Yes, other descriptions might rightly have been given of God's supply for us, but it is called here bread. Bread, which you know was at the very basis and foundation of human diet from earliest times. That which is wholesome, that which is substantial, that which is nutritious, that which is so appropriate and fitting to human dietary needs, that in Scripture it is referred to as the staff of bread. It has been called, colloquially, the staff of life, that which can support an individual best, if only one item of food were to be selected. So fitting, so apt is God's provision for the sinner, that it is like bread. It is more appropriate than his necessary food. It is indeed, to quote another verse, food convenient for him. Fitted, suited, appropriate in every respect. And of course, my friends, this reference to bread cannot but convey us in thought and in Scripture to such words as we began with this evening. For our Lord himself, whilst upon earth, was caused to develop that metaphor and analogy which God here inspired in this Song of Degrees. And there in John chapter 6, surrounded by a wicked and adulterous generation which sought only for signs, by a people who clamoured that they might be miraculously satiated of their natural and carnal appetites, Christ speaks such wondrous truth. They made reference to Moses of old, Moses whom they credited with the provision of manna, in which Christ, of course, corrected them. Jesus said unto them, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And they said unto him, still in unbelief, still in darkness, still thinking of their bellies, they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Oh, we interpret these analogies in Scripture as making reference to the written word of God, and this is true and valid, they do. But they have reference more fully and completely to the incarnate word of God, to our Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate provision, the absolute and entire provision for the church, a provision so full, a provision so complete, that those who feed upon him receive life, that those having once eaten and tasted shall never hunger nor thirst again. He is our supply. He is that whom God the Father hath provided for us, an abundantly blessed provision. Now, my friends, in interpreting these words and this text before us, we have thought primarily of the provision which God makes for us here below. We have thought of ourselves as his people upon earth, as his church upon earth. But let us go still further in our minds and in our explanation of these words and think of our ultimate and eternal state. Because we are the heavenly Mount Zion now, and we shall more fully be a part of that heavenly Mount Zion hereafter. And God will make provision for us below, and will continue to make provision for us eternally. He describes heaven as being that great banquet, as being that marriage supper, as being that feast laid on for us by the King. One of the commentators says this, speaking of God's provision: the Lord gives him all the experiences of his power and goodness to his church in former ages to feed his hopes upon. Nay, many choice providences, many answers of prayer, many foretastes of glory, many ordinances to refresh and feast the faith, hope, and love of the saints. And that which sweetens all this, he knows that all this is but a little to what he shall shortly live upon when he comes to the marriage supper. If this be his entertainment in the inn, what shall he have at the court? If this heavenly manna be his food in the wilderness, at what rate is he like to live when he comes into Canaan? If this be the provision of the way, what is it in that country? End quote. Or perhaps the psalmist himself put it better than any subsequent commentator when he says in the 36th Psalm, "How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light." Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 728. 728, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more." 728.
Tread the
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.